The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We have made our way through the first four chapters and are now at the beginning of chapter 5, working our way through the first five verses of chapter 5. We in fact, will go back and look at what we did last Sunday morning and then proceed from there. And there are, my wife is handing out a new printout of the principles that go with verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. And we'll see if we get to that today. That's not up to me. That's up to God, the Holy Spirit. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would help us to set aside the distractions of life, that we would focus our attention on what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning as we consider the truth of your word, that we would have the relaxed mental attitude necessary to be able to be taught this morning, that we will hear and dwell upon all that your word has to say, so that through the hearing, the believing, the dwelling upon your word, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, as you all are all aware, there's quite a stir about everything with this coronavirus. It is interesting. I'm going to talk more about it next hour, but it is interesting in a way to sort of examine it from a human behavior standpoint and sort of a, in my opinion, sort of a mob mentality of craziness that's going on, overreaction. There's no reason to overreact. Certainly we want to be prudent. We want to be smart. We want to do things that will help prevent the spread of the disease. I have no problem with that. But the reaction that we're seeing out of people where you go to the grocery store and you can't find toilet paper is beyond me. It is quite crazy, and I hope that none of you are engaging in that sort of insanity. But we do want to be smart about it, so we'll make decisions and do things that are smart, washing our hands. I'm going to forego my usual hugs this morning just to be smart in that regard. But, you know, it's one of those things where there's no reason to flip out, and that's what we see happening. Again, I'm going to talk more about that next hour. We have not been given a spirit of fear, and that's what we see in people is fear and overreaction. In our study in Romans chapter 5, let's take a look at where we have been. We are looking at did I pull up the right thing here? Romans chapter 5, did I say? Wait a minute, hold on a second. Am I out of whack here? I think I put the wrong thing up here? Yes, I did. I fired up the wrong slideshow. Well, how about that for a start? Let's get the right slideshow going. All right, we are in Romans chapter 5. That looks better. Justification explained. Justification results in hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We took a look at this. Again, this is review of what we did last Sunday. And by the way, next hour, I'm also going to talk a little bit about some things from the conference. The conference was quite good. Enjoyed the conference a lot. Learned a lot of things, including, as I'll mention next hour, the fact that really our fellowship times that we have here at the church are actually part of our worship. It's not just an intermission. It's not just a gathering of people and we're waiting to start the Bible class. That fellowship time is actually a part of our worship, and I'll talk about that next hour. The phrase having been justified, an aorist participle of dikaiō, which means to justify or vindicate. This is a judicial word. It means to be rendered a favorable verdict. So we have been rendered a favorable verdict. We have been justified by faith. We saw that this phrase by faith is actually from faith. Ek pisteos is from faith, or as a result of faith is how it should be rendered. And so we changed that. Therefore, having been justified as a result of faith. Right, that's what's come about. We believed, and what happened? As a result of that, we were justified. Not that our faith earned anything. Remember, faith is non-meritorious. But at the same time, this is the result. We've been justified. We have been rendered a favorable verdict in the eyes of God as a result of faith. We have peace with God. It literally is peace alongside God. This word pros here, which I didn't highlight the Greek part in the bullet point here, but the word pros there means alongside, to or alongside God. So we have peace alongside God. If you can almost think of it as, you know, when you're at peace with someone, you're comfortable with someone, you walk alongside them, it's a comfortable situation. You're not at odds with them. You're not face-to-face at enmity with someone. You're walking alongside and you're at peace with them. When it's now we translated it with here, they did, the NASB translators did. And when the object of that preposition is a person, it is often translated with. We looked at some verses that did that. So we have peace alongside God or peace with God. That's a legitimate translation of that. But I wanted you just to see the idea that we're alongside God when we have this peaceful relationship with Him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase our Lord indicates that the people who have peace with God are believers. I just wanted to point that out. You know, sometimes you just brush over these things. You don't think about it. Through our Lord. Well, if He is your Lord, that means you're a believer. Because unbelievers, what is the master? For an unbeliever, who is their master? It's actually, in a way, if you want to think about it, themselves. It's their own sin natures, right? It's their own lusts. That's who's their master. They're totally serving self. Well, if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord, then that means you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The peace, or even reconciliation, is a word that's used as well. The reconciliation believers have with God is only possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's even on our website that it shows that there's this chasm, right? This chasm that exists between people and God. And that chasm was a rift that was wrought as a result of the fall. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, a chasm was developed between man and God, all of the Adamic race. And on the graphic on the website, you see that a cross comes down and bridges the gap. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ, as He went to the cross, and what He did on the cross bridged the gap so that now we can be reconciled to God. And it is only through that. There's no other way that we can be reconciled to God other than through Christ. That's a very important doctrine. Through whom also, so we have reconciliation, we have peace with God through Him, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. We'll get to that in just a minute. Phrase through whom also indicates that through Christ we have obtained even more than peace with God. The word introduction, we talked about that word, the word introduction, prosagoge. Prosagoge means access. We looked at the two passages in Ephesians, the two verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12 that mean access. And so we're going to say that through whom we have also obtained access by faith. Now the phrase by faith that we have here is the dative phrase tapiste, which actually means by faith. It actually means by faith. However, if you notice in the Greek that I have on the screen, that's in brackets, and whenever you see that, that's an indication that there's a text question involved. And what I mean by that is you have to do text criticism on the manuscripts. Remember, we actually possess zero original manuscripts. And some people say, well, isn't that a horrible thing that you don't have any of the originals? No, that's a grace gift from God. Let me take a moment to explain why I say that. It's very important to understand this concept. Anybody who challenges you in your faith on the basis of the fact that no original manuscripts exist, here's how I want you to respond. If we had an original manuscript, If there was an original manuscript sitting somewhere in a vault or in a museum or wherever it might be, someone could attempt to doctor that manuscript, change it so that somehow it says something different than what we all know it to say. And through that, they could actually try to, if you will, modify the faith. By modifying the document, they could modify the basis of our faith. Because we don't have any original manuscripts, instead we have thousands of copies and copies of copies, right? Because of that, all of those documents, all of those manuscripts that we have point back to the original, and through what's called text criticism, you can determine with a very high level of certainty what was in the original manuscript. And now, if someone wanted to go in and modify documents in order to try to change the meaning of the faith, they'd have to modify thousands of documents. You see what I'm talking about? See why it's important that we don't have any originals? Through those documents, those manuscripts that we do have, we can determine what was in the original with a high level of certainty. And as I've pointed out before, in the cases where there's a question that you're not really sure how to resolve, 99.9% of the time, it makes zero difference. This is an example. This is a perfect example. By faith, I don't believe it was actually in the original manuscripts, but I can see why it would have been added by the copiers. Remember, the copiers were just copying the documents, and they're reading through this, through whom we have also obtained access, and they just added by faith in there, because that's how we have access, is by faith. But any scripts, it's not included. But does it change anything if that phrase is there or if that phrase is not there? No, it doesn't change a thing, because it is by faith. So I don't have a problem with it being there. I don't have a problem with it not being there. We pulled it out because I don't believe it belongs. But if it's there, it doesn't change anything. And that's the beauty we have. By the way, I've mentioned this before. Just from the writings of the church fathers in the second century A.D., I still use those terms, B.C. and A.D., by the way, and I shall continue to use those terms. Just as a result of going through the writings of the church fathers, you can put together 90-some-odd% of the New Testament. Not even having any of the manuscripts that were copies that were made of the scrolls. Just from the writings of the church fathers, you can put together 90%, over 90% of the New Testament. So we have very good evidence of what was in the manuscripts, the original manuscripts. So we've obtained access. Through whom? Through Christ. We have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is where we finished off, but we started out by looking into this word, ace, which means to, toward, or into. But see, since we changed the word introduction to access, it should be changed to two. We have access to this grace in which we stand. Not an introduction into, but access to. So since we changed the word introduction to access, we want to change this word also to two. And this, again, this is actually where we finished on last Sunday morning. The word stand is from histemi. It means to set, to establish, to stand, or stand firm. This word describes a position of stability and strength in which God has established us. You, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, are being established in a position of strength, a position of a stability by God, and that allows you to stand, to this grace in which we stand. This is very important because a lot of people have a misunderstanding about the spiritual life. They have this idea that you enter into the spiritual life by grace through faith. That much they get. They get it. By grace through faith, you have been brought into the family of God. That's what salvation is all about. And then when you transition over into the spiritual walk, they throw grace out the window and it's all a matter of works. Somehow they lose track. This verse says we stand, which is part of our walking, right? We exist. We're established in grace, and we continue in that grace. So salvation is by grace through faith. Your spiritual walk is by grace through faith. We showed that from Colossians We show that. In the same way in which you received him, so walk in him, it says in Colossians. We exult. The word exult is from kaka'amai. Kaka'amai means to boast or even take pride. This word is used in the sense of exultation or rejoicing here. Since we don't really use the word exult much today, I changed it to rejoice just because I think it speaks better. I mean, not many of us really walk around and said, man, I'm really exulting today. We just don't say that. So in order to make it more connecting to us, I changed it to rejoice. Now, it means to boast, but it's the idea of boasting about something and that you're rejoicing in it, right? You're boasting, or even bragging is a negative term that's associated with it, right? The idea of bragging. But if we're boasting in the Lord, we're rejoicing in the Lord. That's how it's used here, is the idea of rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that phrase, in the hope of the glory of God, refers to our confident expectation. This word hope here in the New Testament is the word elpis. And elpis does not mean, oh boy, I wish it could be so. Boy, like a little kid saying, boy, I hope I get a pony for my birthday. Right? You know, why do people always want ponies? I never did understand that. I never wanted a pony. But anyway, but it's, you know, the child that's hoping for something for Christmas or hoping for something for their birthday, that's not the same as the word elpis. That's like, oh, I wish it could be so. I wish it could be so. The word hope that we have in the New Testament, the word elpis, means confident, a confident expectation. When I say I hope to be with Jesus Christ after I leave this earth, I don't mean I'm not sure about it and I'm wishing it could be so. I mean, I'm confident. My expectation is that when I leave this earth, I'm going to be face to face with my Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word hope means. So that confident expectation that we will one day be in heaven in the presence of God's glory, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're going to look at that verse when we look at the principles as well. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Confident expectation of the glory of God, the glory that we're going to see when we're in heaven, the glory that we're going to live in for all of eternity, by the way. When we live and when we are in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, we're going to be in the presence of glory all the time. In fact, the light of the new heavens and the new earth is not a sun or some part of a solar system of that nature. The light in the new heavens and the new earth is the glory of God. We're going to be in the presence of the glory of God for all of eternity. How awesome is that? And not only this. And this is where everybody is on board with that first part. We have obtained access to the grace in which we stand, right? To the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Everybody's like, oh man, the glory of God, heaven, the glory of all eternity. I can't wait. Uh-oh. And then Paul goes on and says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What are you talking about, Paul? Again, the word exult is from kaka'amai, and we change it to rejoice just because we did the previous one. We also rejoice in our tribulations. The word tribulations is from phlipsis. Phlipsis means affliction, tribulation. You know, affliction, the reason I point that out is because affliction sounds worse, doesn't it? You know, I'm being afflicted. Well, that's what this word means, the idea of being afflicted, that you're under stress or even distress, however you want to put it. And that's actually what I have here is the second point. This word describes a kind of trouble that inflicts distress, stress or distress upon someone, right? It's not just some mild little disturbance. It's not a speed bump. It's much worse, right? It's something much worse. Our tribulations, we rejoice in our tribulations. Yeah, I don't know. What is he talking about? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Word knowing is from oida, which means to know or understand. This word is used to talk about something that is well known. In fact, we did a whole study at one point about oidomen hati. We know that. And that's the word oida there. Oida men hati, we know that, is one of those phrases that means it's well understood. Everybody knows this. You know, it's interesting those expressions being used in the New Testament, because fast forward to today, I'm not sure there's anything that everybody knows anymore. The phrase common sense is outdated because it's not common anymore. The fact of the matter is there's a lot of things people don't know. But at this time, there were things that were well known and well understood. And that's what this word means. So I added that in there. Knowing well that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, perseverance is from hupomene, which means endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. All of those are legitimate translations of this word, hupomene. It means that steadfastness, that stick-to-itiveness, right? That's a term you've heard people use, that stick-to-itiveness, that endurance. All of those are legitimate. It means to be able to bear up in the face of difficulty. Really, that's specifically what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, let me try to give an example. It doesn't mean just to continue and stick to something that maybe lasts a long time. It's not time related per se. I mean, there is a time component of it in terms of things taking a while, but it means you're going through something difficult and you're staying strong. You're bearing up in the midst of something difficult over a period of time. So it's not just something that takes a long time. It's not that sense of endurance. It means to deal with something difficult for a long period of time. That's what it means, the hupomene. Perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. So we have the word, the phrase, proven character. We have it in here twice. They're from dokime, which means standing or test or tested character. Now, dokime, what does that almost sound like? If you've heard me talk about a dokimazo, there's a dokimazo test that we are going to all face at the Bema Seat, dokimazo. It is a cognate of that. It means standing a test, or basically tested character, something that's been tested and proven. It goes back to that picture I try to paint of the sword maker. The sword maker, he goes through all that work and he makes this beautiful sword, and then he tests it to make sure that the metal is good, that it's strong, that it's not going to fail in use. And once he's gone through and done those tests, now that sword is a tested sword. It's something he is now finds worthy to be delivered to the person who's buying it. And that's the idea, right? Standing a test or tested character. We ourselves, as we persevere through something, we then have a tested character, proven character. We have withstood a test. We have withstood a test. And so now we have a tested character. As I mentioned, it's a cognate of dokimazo. It means test for approval, which in 1 Corinthians 3:13, which we've looked at before, each man's work will become evident. That's in the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test. And that's our word dokimazo, which means to test for approval, quality of each man's work. So this idea is we have been tested in this life. Now, the test for approval we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:13 is when we're being judged after this life, right? After this life on this earth, we're being judged there. But this is something where this is tested during this life, and our character has been proven. And then the word hope, of course, elpis, hope or expectation, confident expectation, respecting some type of fulfillment. And that's the whole thing. You have some confident expectation about something that's going to occur, something that's going to happen. Confident expectation. I'm confident that this coronavirus nonsense will pass. Have a confident expectation. It will pass. Hope does not disappoint. The word disappoint is from kataiskuno. Kataiskuno, which means dishonor or disappoint. It has the idea built into it of some sort of shame that comes from humiliation or disappointment. In other words, we're not going to be ashamed. By hoping in God, the hope that we have in God, we're never going to be put to shame for that. Now, people may try, right? People may try. If somebody finds out that you're a Christian and somebody finds out that you believe that you're going to be with God after you die, and their belief system is such that, no, you just stop, you just cease existing, right? So if you tell them about the hope that you have, what's going to happen? They might try to mock you, put you to shame, but there is no shame. There's no shame that comes with the hope that we have in God. They, again, they may try to make you ashamed, but there is no shame in it. Yes. Yeah, that's a big challenge. A lot of people try to challenge and saying, why do you Christians seem to think that you, why do you Christians seem to think that yours is the only way? I think it's because the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, he said that he's the only way. And that's why we believe that. And that's a pretty good reason. Pretty good reason. But that is a big challenge, right? They'll challenge us based on that. But there's no shame. Don't be ashamed of what you believe. Your hope being in God, your confident expectation of what's going to happen when you depart this earth, that should not be something that's an object of shame. There's no shame in that. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Phrase the love of God, that could be a reference to the believer's love for God or God's love itself. You understand that? If we say the love of God, I could say I see the love of God in this congregation, and I could be talking about, I see that you all love God, right? I could mean that. Or I could say, I see the love of God in this congregation, and I mean, I can see God's love in you. It could be either way. But this particular phrase in this context is talking about God's perfect agape love being manifest in our hearts, which can then be redirected back towards God or toward people, by the way. As he manifests his love in your hearts, you can redirect that love right back toward him and or toward other people. And we're going to see in some of the scriptures we look at that if we're walking in the faith as we should be walking in the faith, it will be redirected towards other people. It should be. So we have this phrase, the love of God, is talking about God's love, God's type of love, his perfect agape love, which is being manifest in our hearts. So that's why I changed it to this translation, so there's no ambiguity, because God's love has been poured out within our hearts. By the way, you say, well, why did the New American Standard translators just translate it that way? Well, because from their perspective, they're just translating the Greek, and they're not making a decision about which way it should be. They're just translating it the love of God, which is what the Greek says, and they're leaving it up to us to figure out which one it is. Well, in my translation, I'm making it clear that it's talking about God's agape love. The phrase has been poured out is from ekkeo, which means to pour out. That's exactly what it means. But it describes a pouring out in quantity to the fullest measure. That's one of the things you want to understand about this word. It hasn't just been the love of God has not been poured out just a little drop or two. We've had the love of God poured out within our hearts to the fullest measure. In quantity, he's poured it out. And so I added the word generously, because that's what this word means. God's love has been poured out generously within our hearts. I could have put a perfectly legitimate translation there, would have been liberally, but that means something else today. So I didn't use the word liberally. I used generously, because that communicates better. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Phrase through the Holy Spirit is language of agency we have here. Just like we had before, the agency with right through Christ, we have access. Through Christ, we have been justified. Through Christ, we have access to grace in which we stand. That's agency. He is the agent of that. God the Holy Spirit is the divine agent who manifests God's love within our hearts. You know, it's interesting. God is one. We all understand that. And yet the scriptures actually do give us delineation in aspects as far as different things that the different members of the Godhead are involved in. And this is an activity of God the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's love within our hearts. He's the one who does that. So that's an important thing to understand. God is the one doing that in your heart. God, the Holy Spirit in particular, who was given to us. That describes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer that takes place at the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit was given to us. Let me go back. I'll talk about that briefly. Hold on, if I can do the right thing here. There we go. In the principles here and all of that, I did not go into detail talking about the doctrine of the indwelling and spending time on that. This is something we've talked about previously. Important to understand that. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You are now a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've talked about this before. Very important to understand. First of all, you don't have to wait for this. This is not something you wait for. I can prove that from the Scriptures, by the way. There's some that say, well, there has to be a baptism that takes place first or else you won't receive the Holy Spirit. I can disprove that from the book of Acts. There's some that say, well, you have to have other manifestations of the Spirit in order to know that you have the Spirit. No, that's not true. I can show that if, in fact, you are Christ's, you have the Holy Spirit, period. And as a believer, you are Christ's, period. You have been baptized into Him. That baptism is the real baptism, by the way. Water baptism is symbolic. The real baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. But the other thing that's important here to understand is that what does it mean that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit? God is omnipresent. And so as a result of being omnipresent, what does it mean that the Spirit dwells in us? Well, let's go back and think about us for a second. Let's think about an Old Testament. What did it mean that the Shekinah glory would appear in the tabernacle / temple? What did that mean that the Shekinah glory was there? Well, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So what does it mean? Well, that's a particular manifestation of God that would take place within the tabernacle / temple. And remember, where really was God residing in the tabernacle or the temple? According to the Scriptures, He was actually residing above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, right? That's where God was above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. We are the temple now. That's exactly right. We are the temple. So what it means when we talk about being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in you. It means the Holy Spirit calls you His home. He's everywhere, but as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, you are His home. He dwells in you. And that's particularly important in terms of understanding things like demon possession and other things of that nature. Since you are a vessel of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're not going to be demon possessed. Can you be influenced by demons? Absolutely. They're all over the place and they can certainly influence us. But you are a vessel that has been claimed by God. And God the Holy Spirit calls you His home. Interestingly about the temple language, and I was so happy when it was talked about at the conference as well, is that you individually are a temple. Scripture says that. Scripture also says that we collectively, as part of the church, are a temple. And that doesn't make any sense in worldly thinking, but it makes total sense if you think about it. Each and every one of us, as an individual believer, we are a residence. God has taken up residency in us. And if you think about it, though, because that's true of the entire church, that is the residency, if you will, the temple of the Holy Spirit is the entire body of the church on the earth. That is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
So the church is in us. Not as a collective thing, but out of the building, we are the church.
Oh, absolutely. We are the church. This building is just a building. Absolutely, we are the church. You bet. It is the body of believers. And interestingly, part of the church is in heaven right now, right? Part of the church is in heaven. But on this earth, all of the people who are believers that are on the face of this earth, that is the church. That is the church. This building is just a place where we can meet and not get wet when it rains, right? What's that? It just houses a bunch of people who are the church. You bet. We are the church. Absolutely. And that's very important. You need to understand that when you walk out the door, you're still the church, right? You're not, just because you've left the church building doesn't mean you stop being the church. You're still the church. Let's look at some principles in just the last few minutes we have here. Our salvation Our justification really just marks the beginning of a new life in Christ. If you look at John 5:24, and his language here is interesting. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So there's he mentions eternal life right there. And does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life. Now, that language is important because he's not talking about just the fact that you're no longer under condemnation, but you now have eternal life. He's talking about you have passed out of death. You were living death, basically, right? As an unbeliever, which doesn't even make any sense, right? Living death. But that's the truth. You were a living vessel of death. However, now you've passed out of that into life. You have a brand new life. You've been given a new life in Christ. You've passed out of a life of death into a life of living, if you will. Sounds weird to say it that way, but it's true.
And the way he means death is eternal separation.
Eternal separation, that's exactly right. We're no longer subject. But if you think about it as an unbeliever, when he says passed out of death into life, he's talking about the life that you were living was a dead life. It was a dead life. You're no longer living a dead life anymore. You now have a new life, right? You are supposed to be the light in Christ. 1 John 3:14. Any same expression, by the way, same author here. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, that's experiential talking about that, right? If we're walking around in anger and hate, what are we doing? We're abiding in death. We're not supposed to do that anymore. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be abiding in life, not in death, right? We're not supposed to have a dead walk anymore. It's supposed to be a living walk. That's the new life that we have. But we as believers can still walk around carnal. And if we're carnal, we have a dead walk. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that language is very important, that means you're born again believer, you're in Christ. He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what you are. So your salvation, you don't want to look at your salvation as the end or the encompassing all things. Your salvation is the beginning. You have a new life now. Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this is really just talking about God's at work in you right now. You're new. You have a new life in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. And God is working in you and perfecting you over the course of time. So really, that's what I'm trying to communicate, is that your salvation was just the beginning of all of that. That was the start of your life that you have in Christ. This new life of the justified, remember, we've all been justified at the moment of our salvation. This new life of the justified is a life characterized by peace with God. Romans 14:17. We haven't gotten there yet. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we have, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Romans 14 is an interesting chapter. We're going to learn a lot from that one. I've taught from Romans 14, and then there's another, I always forget which one, 1 Corinthians 6 or 8 or one of those. I never do remember which chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's very similar, but both of those chapters deal with sort of the gray areas where we have to be gracious to others. The example I always give is I have some relatives that their faith, I actually haven't seen them in forever, but their faith was such that they were convicted that caffeine is a drug that we shouldn't be partaking of, and so they didn't consume any caffeine, no coffee, no colas or anything of that nature that has caffeine. So whenever I was around them, I too would not partake of caffeine. I didn't want to be a stumbling block. I'm convinced that it's not a sin to have caffeine, but they did believe it. And so, you know what? That's an area where we can understand differences in the faith.
We receive conviction when we do things that are sin. We'll receive conviction from the Holy Spirit.
You'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit. You bet you will. Yeah, Exactly. But some people come to a faith conclusion that's different than what, you know, and this is an area that there's no passage I can turn to in Scripture that says if you drink a cup of coffee with caffeine in it that you've sinned, right? But you have to live according to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of a life characterized by peace with God, by the way, this is something that was understood even before the law was given. You don't have to have a law to understand this. Job 22:21-23. Yield now and be at peace with Him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from His mouth and establish His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. Now we understand what this is right here, right? This is in Job. This is someone who's speaking to Job. Let's see who it is. I didn't go back and look at. This is Eliphaz. Eliphaz is speaking to Job. And of course, the presumption that these guys had all along is that Job was suffering because he had done something wrong. But it doesn't matter. This guy's off base because Job was suffering for nothing wrong that he had done. It was undeserved suffering that Job was going through. Nonetheless, still what he says here is a good principle that if we've strayed off, right, we need to yield to God and be at peace with Him. Good will come to us. We receive instruction. We establish God's word in our hearts. We return to Him if we've strayed. We return to Him and we're restored. And we remove the unrighteousness far from the tent. That's a biblical principle. Now, he's wrong to be applying this to Job, but the biblical principle is still correct. And they understood it prior to the giving of the law. Remember, Job was probably one of the first books written in the Old Testament. The idea of peace with God is celebrated in the Psalms, Psalm 85, 8 through 10. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See that language? So the idea of being at peace with God is absolutely celebrated in the Psalms. And this is what we're going to end with. And this, by the way, this peace that we have was granted to us by our Savior Jesus Christ, John 14:27. It was obviously in this particular passage, He was granting it to His disciples, but the concept, the principle applies. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You'll notice there's a concept here we're going to talk about a little bit more next hour. As we have peace with God and we have peace in our hearts, the peace that surpasses understanding in our hearts, we're not supposed to be engulfed in fear. Right? That's what he's saying. Those two are on the other sides of the spectrum, right? If you have peace with God and you're at peace in your heart, you're not going to be enveloped with fear. And we'll talk about that next hour. All right, we'll come back next time. And we'll continue on in the principles as believers. Our standing is in grace. And that next time will be on Wednesday night. Lord willing, of course. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this time to be able to spend this time in your word. And thank you for the spiritual refreshment we get from the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The iron sharpening iron, the encouraging, the edifying, all the things that take place as we fellowship one with another. Father, we ask that you would indeed help us to remain calm in the midst of this test with the coronavirus going everywhere. And us to also be smart, be prudent about what we do, that we would not contribute to the spreading of this disease, but at the same time not get into a state of panic. We thank you for the ability to come to you and to have peace with you and to have peace in our hearts as a result of our relationship with you. We thank you for these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.